Now tonight we are returning to a brief series that I'm responsible for on Sunday evenings before term starts in earnest and new faces appear. And we're going to turn tonight to Mark chapter 8 verse 38, and although it has been read once or twice before, I'm going to read it once more. Mark chapter 8, 38, and as has already been said, page 1012. We all have the same coloured Bible now, the same Bible to follow, so it's going to be a great deal easier. Mark 8:38. Some very solemn words. Jesus speaking, not only to his disciples, but the crowd, the inquirers, the casual listener. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now, I said at the beginning that this series is called Christ's Teaching on Christ's Teaching. Very often during the year, we take Christ's teaching on one of the very great themes of the Bible and of life and death and so on. But I'm not sure that we've taken Christ's teaching on his own teaching. It's an enormous theme, as I discovered when I began to prepare. And I decided that I must limit myself, and I decided to do this by choosing one or two of the verses where he uses this little expression, my words. He is in no doubt about the significance and the authority of his own teaching, and I have learnt this afresh by underlying these wonderful verses where he talks about his own words. Now, actually, although I've got four Sunday nights, of which this is the third, I'm only going to be able to manage three of these sayings. But each of them is momentous and almost unforgettable once we've studied it together, and certainly worth memorizing. Some of you will have heard of the death of Bud Hinkson, a very great Christian pioneer in Eastern Europe. He died in a road accident about a month and a half ago, I think it was. And a letter from John Hinkson was floating around the office this week. That's his son, who's been at Cambridge. It was a lovely letter, paying testimony to his father. And one of the things he said was his father was very hearty. He used to run and jog more or less all day and all night, as far as I can make out, when he wasn't working, which he did very hard. A very fit man. And John says that when he was running with his father through the woods, his father would repeat the whole of a biblical book. It wasn't that he just had memorized one verse. He'd memorized whole books of the Bible. So as John breathlessly was trying to keep up, he would have to try to say these whole books after his father. Well, there's a standard which I don't think probably St. Helens ever quite manage, but it'd be tremendous if you can. If you can do a whole book, do catch me in the street and start, and I promise to be patient enough to listen. Now, next week I'm going to recapitulate all three of these momentous sayings of Christ about his words. But tonight, rather than go back or look forward, I'm going to go straight to verse 38, which we're going to look at for the second time this evening. Do you see the little phrase, my words? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, of him will I be ashamed when I come with my Father and the holy angels. Now, the immediate context is very famous if you've done Read, Mark, Learn. They have just discovered, the disciples, to their astonishment, who Jesus really is, the Messiah. And they have just heard, to their great dismay, what he is going to do as the Messianic King when he goes up to Jerusalem. Far from gather together his followers and take the throne in Jerusalem of the nation, what he says shatters them. He's going to be tried and die. Now, in addition to all this, which I'm not going to go into tonight, in addition to this, and in this little paragraph beginning at verse 34, he shows them what the way of the cross is going to mean for all his disciples, for all time, and that, of course, includes them. To put it in a sentence, he tells them what is the cost of discipleship, and he spells it out absolutely plainly in these verses 34 through to 38. No secret, no hiding of the unpleasant side of following him, no watering down for the outsider in the hopes of winning his allegiance and then telling him how hard it's going to be. And verse 38 is part of this plain speaking to the disciples of what it's going to mean to follow him in the way of the cross to Jerusalem and afterwards. And perhaps I ought to say, by way of introduction, that as you look at these tremendous words that may be almost too familiar about losing your life and so on, as you look at these words, I just want to tell you that Jesus means what he says. This is not just talk. This is the only way you can be a disciple. If you're not willing in some measure to follow this way, then don't call yourself a Christian. I only say that, you see, because so much laying down the law and discipline is simply talk, isn't it? I was going to Edinburgh this week on the train, and I was opposite a mother and her son Tom, aged 7. He was obviously a very bright boy, but he was completely out of control. He was shouting mile after mile. He was able to do the 100 meters hurdles over the feet of all the people down the carriage. Worst of all, he had a book which, when his mother read it to him and you came to a car, you pressed the picture of the car and it hooted. And as far as I can make out, the whole book was electronically lined up to make the most noise it was possible. And in the middle of all this mayhem, his mother said, "No, Tom, no, Tom," pathetically about 1,000 times. I heard her actually going on saying, "No, Tom, no, Tom," when we got to Edinburgh. All the way down, as they faded away down into the distance, I heard this pathetic, "Oh, no, Tom, no, Tom, no, Tom." We had a rather patriarchal conductor, a lovely old man, came and collected our tickets and talked to us, and he said, "Oh, what a lovely boy. He's been a good boy, hasn't he?" And Mother said, "Yes," and I wanted to save him across the passage, "No." But I realized that this would have spoiled the party completely. Yes, going on saying, "What a good boy you've been," having known nothing whatever about what this boy had been done at all. Now, you see, the truth that Tom had discovered was that his mother didn't mean it. That's what he discovered, and he discovered it at the age of 7. He's perfectly well aware he could do what he liked. Now, all I simply want to say is, I hope you will discover very soon that what Jesus says here, he means. And if you don't follow it, then you will not find the Christian life a satisfying life. You will not be able to make any sense of it. You'll not be fruitful in it. He means what he says when he says that if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. He means that. Now, I'm going to divide our verse tonight into a real danger, a considerable pressure, and a terrible verdict. And I'm going to spend most of my time again on this real danger. And that danger is being ashamed of Jesus. A fortnight ago, I said that this being ashamed of Jesus is, I think, a universal experience. I don't think there is any Christian in the world who has not been tempted to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you claim to be a Christian and you've never been ashamed of Jesus Christ, then you're a very strange Christian indeed, and I would like to meet you. I think that it is universal to know that to confess Christ to some people and in some circumstances can be very embarrassing. I was at a supper party in Inverness on my holiday in August, and as I was in this fairly large room before we went into supper, I heard a voice say at the far end of the room, obviously referring to me, "He's an evangelical, you know." And it was said in the kind of way it sort of warned people that some strange animal was in the room and they'd better look out. And when people say that, one is always a little embarrassed and possibly even be a little ashamed to be marked out in that way. It's partly, of course, our fear, isn't it, of being different that we have all our lives. Sir Colin Chandler, who has just become the head of Vicars, talks about that in an article this weekend about himself and his life. He was actually born in a very tough Docklands area, Rotherhithe, which has now, of course, gone up in the world. And he was one of 5 children, and he was a bit special in his day in the 1950s as a kid, because unlike nearly all the other kids in this tough Docklands district, he passed the 11+. And he recalls vividly the painful first journey to his new school, a Catholic grammar school in Blackheath, run by some religious brothers. Listen to these priceless words, and I think you will sympathize with him. I was decked out in this emerald green uniform with a matching cap with gold piping. You can imagine how that went down in Rotherhithe in the early 1950s. On the bus, he sat next, this is the report and not his own words. On the bus, he sat next to a chap with a double barrel name. Quote, I'd never met one before, he says. I apologize if you do have a double barrel name, but they weren't known very much in Rotherhithe in 1950. It was a bit of a culture shock, but he survived mainly on the strength of the fact that he played rugby football rather well. Now, you see, that's a very natural thing. If you're a child of a toolmaker in the Docklands of Rotherhithe in 1950, and you go to a very posh grammar school, and you're there in an emerald green uniform and a piping round your hat, you will be embarrassed, and no doubt people will mock you and tease you. Now, there is some element of being different, isn't there, and a fear of being different if we follow Jesus Christ. But I want to say tonight, as I said a fortnight ago, that this phrase, which I'd taken just in this way of being embarrassed, means a great deal more than that. And I can show you what it means. If you use the word, instead of being ashamed, you use the word acknowledge. Let me read it to you again, and this is only a synonym. This is what it really means. If any man is unwilling to acknowledge me and my words, that's actually the meaning of what he says. If you are not willing to acknowledge me and my teaching, then on that great day I will not acknowledge you. Now, a fortnight ago, we saw that this little phrase has two parts that are inseparable, me and my words. And I want just to say this again, because I'm not sure that we're clear about it. It's not really very hard to acknowledge Christ, at least not amongst reasonable people today. He is honored and revered amongst most people, I suppose, amongst most reasonable people. And to acknowledge that you're a Christian will not make you mocked necessarily today. But it depends what kind of Jesus we are acknowledging to our friends and neighbors. Is it the Jesus as taught by Jesus, that is, as interpreted by his words, or not? And I mentioned John Stott's new book, The Contemporary Christian, in which I think it's in the very first chapter, he gives a list of all the different Christs of the 20th century, which have come about, of course, by people interpreting Christ in their own way. He talks about Mr. Arthur Scargill, who was brought up to love Moody and Sankey hymns, but who, when pressed as to whether he is a Christian today, confessed that he believes Jesus was a socialist before his time. Now, obviously, that's a selective interpretation of Jesus. And to say that, you've got to leave out some quite awkward and embarrassing statements, like, to him that hath shall be given, and to him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. That's an awkward one for you. See, the more you look at Jesus, the more difficult it is to fit him into a neat category, to say that we've got him taped. He is just that. Mr. Wilson, we've been hearing about his new book, Jesus, the Journalist, says he is just a Galilean holy man. Now, I have to say that that is a very convenient conviction if you want to live by modern standards, like Mr. Wilson, who left his wife, to whom he was married, and married a girl who used to come to this congregation. But if Mark chapter 10, verse 11, if you will turn over a page, was spoken by a Galilean holy man, it doesn't very much matter. Presumably it's optional. We don't go by Galilean holy men today. But if this was spoken by the Son of God, well, perhaps it matters rather more. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 11, he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. That obviously matters very much who said that, doesn't it? It's quite clear that if Jesus said that, then you are going to be against Jesus. Your convictions are going to be the very opposite if you want to leave your wife and marry somebody else. Now, what people like Mr. Wilson and others have been doing is actually a very simple and easy trick. It is to separate me, Jesus, and his words. One very sophisticated version of this that I met when I studied theology at university is to say that the teaching of the gospel is not precisely that of Jesus, but is the meditation and verdict of the early church. that you see members of the early church obviously read the Gospels, and they put into the lips of Jesus their own understanding of what he'd said when they'd been with him. So his original utterances have gone through the grid of their minds in the latter part of the first century. And obviously they could be wrong in their interpretation of him. And we have got to study what they say and say to ourselves, well, that's what they thought, but they may very well have got it wrong. Now, that's a very sophisticated way around it, isn't it? It's a very common way in scholarly circles. Thus, to us living so much later, is the task given somehow to reinterpret the person of Jesus. In the language of one or two modern radical theologians, Jesus is the best window into God. He's not God himself, and didn't claim to be, they said, but he's the man who shows us God best of all. Of course, there are other windows, but not so clear as his. And that opens the door, of course, to pluralism. All religions being windows, some rather dirty maybe, but through which we may get a glimpse of God. But his is the best window and the cleanest. Now the phrase, me and my words, in this verse that we're looking at tonight and each of these Sunday evenings, you see, is very uncomfortable because his word ties us down. Actually, it's a great relief, isn't it? His verse ties us down to the meaning of himself. He says, I want you to confess me and my words about myself. And actually, in the first 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel, nearly all his teaching is about himself. So that there is no way we can misunderstand the picture of Jesus that emerges in the Gospels, because he is constantly writing underneath that picture, this is what you are looking at. Blundell's I had supper with recently, and they had an art exhibition in the kitchen, as so many parents have, their 2 children bringing things back from school. And as you know, it's very difficult sometimes to know what these things are, these great splashes of color all over the refrigerator. And what was so lovely about the Blundell's kitchen, if I've got it right, or it may have been another family that I went to have supper with, what was really nice was that underneath this magnificent red and green thing that was stuck onto the fridge, there was underneath it a tree. Andrew, aged whatever he is, 9, had written a tree. I only wish the Tate in their modern art would do the same, then we would know what it was all about. See, otherwise you're left simply to guess, aren't you? You don't know what it is. Now, if Jesus lived a life and didn't tell us what it meant, and if we had to wait for the early church or anybody else to tell us what it meant, you see what happens is that we're lost in a sea of subjectivism. But he's not done that. He's not cut the string of the kite so that the kite flies free up into the air. He's tied the picture of himself down to his own teaching. Now, you'll see that if you look at this very verse, verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, that is his title for himself. It actually is used only by himself about himself. It's really one of the most fascinating titles in the Gospels. And if there is any agreement about these things, there certainly is about this today, that this phrase, this title that Jesus loved to use about himself, that nobody else would have thought of using about himself, finds its origin in the 7th chapter of Daniel, if you turn to page 892. Now, I would like everybody to turn this up, because it is very, very interesting what is said here. Verse 13 of Daniel 7. I can't go into the whole of this vision. Some of Daniel's visions are indeed very puzzling, and I don't claim to understand them all, but this particular part of his vision is extraordinarily clear. Daniel 7:13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, who is evidently God Almighty, and was led into his presence. Now, listen to this and hold on to your seat. Verse 14. This Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Is it not remarkable that Jesus, who seems to have known his Old Testament almost by heart, should pluck from this vision of Daniel the name by which he wanted to be known? The name of one who, in human form, comes into the presence of Almighty God, is worshipped by the creation, and is given authority and glory and praise by God himself. You see what Jesus has done? Even in this very verse 38, he has defined who he is. And he says, I want you to acknowledge me and my words about me, that I am indeed the one who came to the Ancient of Days and is to be worshipped by all peoples and all nations. Now, allow me to clarify this more with a parallel that, as far as I can see, is an exact one. I'm going to change one letter in the little word words, and I'm going to make it into works. Now, this is only to make a parallel. Well, it's not parallel. It is not because Jesus said this. Imagine that Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my works. He might easily have said that, because, as you will well know, his works and miracles define his mission just as his words do. Now, at the turn of the century, that is about 90 years ago, there was a revolution in thinking, we all know that, and a new scientific understanding of the world came into being that was completely new to people. And one of the marks of this new scientific understanding at the turn of the century, and for the first 30 or 40 years of the century, was that it was utterly dogmatic and taken by everybody to be final. This picture came into being of a closed universe in which miracle was incredible and impossible. Now, I have to say that scientific understanding has moved on a great deal from that point. I'm not a scientist, so I cannot hope to explain it to you tonight, because I don't even know how to explain it. But this whole idea of a closed universe in which miracle is impossible is no longer a dogmatic scientific viewpoint of those who are up to date in these things. However, it was then. Now, there was a man called Hensley Henson. I have a great admiration for him. He was a bit of a pain in the neck, really, to the powers that be in the Church of England. He was a preacher at Westminster Abbey, and he preached some sermons in the 1910s and 20s, which he collected together under the title of Creed and Pulpit. I found a copy the other day in a second-hand bookshop. These sermons were preached at St. Margaret's Westminster in the days when churches were full and the Speaker of the House of Commons used to attend. They are very, very able sermons. Now, let me tell you what he is doing in these sermons, because it really is a period piece. He himself is an orthodox believer in the Incarnation, the Incarnation being God in the flesh, God in human form. And he wants to say that he remains loyal to the Incarnation, to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet he wants to say to the people of St. Margaret's Westminster and the Speaker and everybody else, a very intelligent congregation, I guess, that the miracles did not really happen, that modern science, as he put it, has disproved miracle, and we mustn't cling on to it. And in the end, he says in these sermons, the virgin birth must go and the resurrection from the tomb must go. Now, it is fascinating to read these sermons, you see, because I believe him to be a man of integrity and goodwill. What he was trying to do was to save the deity of Christ and to say that it didn't depend on the miracles at all. But now, you see, looking back over 70 years, we can see that this was all a massive misunderstanding and failure. You can't do it. You can't hope to maintain the integrity, for example, of John's gospel, if you don't turn to the end of it and find John saying that he wrote his gospel and he wrote a list of the signs and wonders that Jesus did in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you see. That's what John the Apostle says. It is quite plain that the early apostles believe if you take away the works and the miracles and the signs and the wonders, you no longer have the evidence for the deity of Christ. In the end, you have to say it to all people who are trying to find a new interpretation of Jesus, and they are legion. Where is your evidence? And I want to say the same thing to the two authors who published their books in this last month. I love the words of William Temple. He was an Archbishop of Canterbury, a wonderful man. He started as a young man from a Christian home with many, many doubts. He was a brilliant mind, and he looked into everything, and at one stage he wondered whether he could go on calling himself a Christian. But God worked in his heart. He studied the Bible. He wrote a marvelous commentary on John's Gospel. And this is one of the sentences he said. I do it from memory. You may be able to find it yourself in his readings on St. John's Gospel. And I may not have got every word exactly right. Quote, the only Jesus for whom there is any evidence is a supernatural figure making stupendous claims. Yes, that is the only Jesus for whom there is any evidence. There is no evidence for a Galilean holy man. There is no evidence for all these modern Jesuses. There is no evidence for a Jesus who did not do miracles. No evidence at all. So this term, let's acknowledge this real Jesus to everybody. As people come for university courses, for medicine, for articles, for work in the city, as new faces turn up at St. Helens, let's tell them the real Christ. That is, the Christ who's interpreted by his words. Let's put before them the true story. It's going to be a mighty shock to many of them. So it's going to be like a sort of cold, icy shower. Wonderfully bracing, though. Maybe they will say to us, do you really mean that? Did he really say that? But we in this pulpit, and I hope it goes for all the teaching that goes on at St. Helens, and there's masses of teaching apart from our pulpit, Read, Mark, Learn, and groups everywhere going on. I pray that in all of them, we may be willing to acknowledge the real Christ. And the only way we acknowledge the real Christ is by paying attention to his words. There is no other Christ except the Christ of his words. A real danger. Now let's look at a considerable pressure. Come back with me to our verse, will you? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, we've looked at that clause, now the next clause, in this adulterous and sinful generation. In this adulterous and sinful generation. Now what does that extraordinary phrase mean? Let's look at it word by word. First, generation. Generation means this time or this day. We talk in exactly the same way, I think. We say in our generation there's far too much football, or there's not enough football, depending on your tastes. Or we say, using the slightly different word, in our time the most popular restaurant is, alas, McDonald's. Yes, all my prejudices are coming out now. I've got an opportunity, haven't I? Or we say, in our day, the churches are largely empty. Now, whether we say in our generation or in our time or in our day, it really doesn't make any difference. It means the same. So Jesus is saying that in his day, Israel, the Jewish nation, was an adulterous people. Now, does he mean by this that adultery and immorality and licentiousness are very common? No, I'm sure he doesn't mean that literally. It really would not be true, I think, of the Jewish people. They've always had tremendously high standards, as they do still, about family life. It, I think, would have been quite false to say of his Jewish contemporaries that they were, by and large, adulterous, and to lump them under that heading. Now, he is using the word adulterous in a way that is very common in the Old Testament, that is common to their heritage, and that is as a metaphor for spiritual apostasy. This metaphor is used all the way through the Old Testament. Israel was married to the true God, but they forsook him for another husband. And it's very interesting that the word Baal, and the Baals, of course, represent many nature and vegetarian gods of the Old Testament. The Baals means in Hebrew husband. They forsook Jehovah for the Baals. They forsook their real husband for false husbands and protectors. I think I'll just show you this so that you won't think I'm making it up. Turn back, if you will, very quickly to Jeremiah 31:32. I usually do this in January and February when it's so cold that we need something to get circulation in our fingers, but though that isn't an excuse tonight, nevertheless I'd ask you to do it. Jeremiah 31:32. Now it so happened that I had prepared what I wanted to say here, and I happened to be reading this wonderful 31st chapter of Jeremiah, and I came across this very picture or metaphor that God uses. He says, verse 32, about the new covenant, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Jeremiah 31, 32. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. See, a man who leaves his wife breaks his covenant. A man promises to be a husband to his wife and to keep the covenant. But Israel did not keep the covenant. They were disloyal and idolatrous. Now, what does it mean to be idolatrous? It is to turn to another protector, another god, an idol. And an idol is a god that I make in my own image. Now, just listen to this very carefully. Idolatry was universal in the ancient world. You would never speak about against it because everybody was in it. And sometimes I think we feel we're superior in the 20th century because we're not idol worshippers like the ancient world, the Greeks and so on. But actually, idolatry is universal today. Idolatry is selecting that about God which I am prepared to believe in. Therefore, it is to select from the story of Jesus what I like about Jesus and reject the rest. And that is the commonest thing in the world, as every minister like myself knows, because people say to me frequently, I like to think of God as such and such. My friend, it doesn't matter what you want to think about God. It won't alter God. You know, the God that so many members of the churches have today, the good sort, who won't interfere, who doesn't demand my attention. They're rather like Tom's mother, who understands and condones my weaknesses, who expects very little from me, really, and who turns no one in the last analysis from his heavenly home. And when you gently show people what Christ was really like, and what he really did with his miracles, and what he really said, why, they react immediately. Oh, I can't believe that. Oh, I can't believe that about his coming again. I can't believe that about the anger of God. I can't believe that about being the only way to know God. An adulterous generation is a generation that has known God, that has known the love of God, that has known the faithfulness and the covenant. And our country, my friends, has known a great deal about God's covenants. Hi, what privileges we've had. When I was in Edinburgh this week, I took time to go along to what I think is now called the West Church. It used to be called Free St. George's. I've been longing for many years to pay a pilgrimage there. There was a man, preacher called Alexander White, and another one called R.S. Candlish. And indeed, there were memorials to them inside the hall. And I couldn't help wondering whether that church is one that has kept the covenant or broken the covenant. What great days Scotland had, England has had, Wales has had. What great days our country, the British Isles, have had in knowing about the love of God. Have we become adulterous and wanted to love other gods? Or rather, because we're respectable people, we call it God and Jesus Christ, but we mean something quite different. The word sinful here, you see, has got its basic meaning not of being ethically bad, but of going our own way, choosing a God of our own, being independent of the demands and commands of God. Worshipping God as we choose. Did Jesus mean by these words that his generation was particularly unfaithful and disloyal to the covenant? No, I think not, because remember, this document is a post-resurrection document. It's written after Christ has returned to heaven. It's written by his faithful servants, and they write it because they know it is applicable to their own time, and it's applicable to our time. And that's the pressure on us. That's why it's so difficult to acknowledge the real Christ, because we live in a generation that did know him and have turned away from him. That was faithful to the Bible and is no longer. But you know, it isn't just the nation, it's the church, because Israel really is represented by the church. We belong to a church that was in love with God and is no longer. That did teach about God, but does not teach anymore the covenant of God as we ought. We have been faithless. We've turned away from him to our own way. No wonder we're so pitifully weak. Now, let me conclude very quickly. A terrible verdict. look at the final clause. We live in the midst of an adulterous and sinful generation. We live in a church that is faithless to the covenant in large part, and therefore we find it very easy not to acknowledge the Christ of his teaching. And so we are given a terrible verdict. On that glorious day, the Son of Man will not acknowledge us, if that is the case, when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. What a day that will be. Here is the Son of Man to whom all nations have been given, and he comes to take what is his own. He is surrounded by the glory of the Father. He is attended by myriads of angels. It's a picture of overwhelming power, wonder, love, and praise. But will it be that for you? Will it be that for the church of today? Let me make it quite plain. There is no childish tit for tat here. He is not saying, you were ashamed of me, so I'll be ashamed of you there. There's nothing of that in Christ's teaching. No, it is sober and inevitable. If we refuse to acknowledge Christ and his teaching, if we turn to an imaginary Jesus who suited our own liking, that was in effect our creation. We chose a God that we made. Such is an idol. We've given up our allegiance to our true husband, and we've given our allegiance to our idols, which really means to ourselves. And what he does on that great day is to recognize that we never were his true lovers and followers. In particular, he will not recognize those who in their day and age and their generation were not willing to bear the small amount of shame that was necessary to walk in his steps. But for those who did, in that glorious company, you will be acknowledged as true disciples. If anyone is unwilling to acknowledge me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this plain speaking. We pray that we as a company of your people, by your grace and mercy and through your strength, may be willing to acknowledge you and your teaching. And especially we pray that we may be faithful to that covenant, that we may continue to love you as you have loved us, and to pass on this good news, this truth, to those who join us in the weeks to come. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.